And Father, we do pray that today, that give us understanding. Father, if there's one among us that doesn't know Thee as Lord and Savior and treasure of their life, may today be the day of salvation. But Father, as us as believers, these are texts that don't give us the warm fuzzies. In fact, they might make the hair on the back of our neck stand up. They remind us that there's a battle going on that we're not aware of. So, Father, I pray that You would grant us understanding, make us wise, make us discerning for the cause of the gospel and for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I appreciate your patience last week. That was didn't realize I'd gone as long as I had, but there was no place to jump off. And so, we got through it. And we're gonna add to that today a little bit when we're talking about this issue of discernment. In keeping with that idea, Ed came in this morning with a book by Kosti Hinn. This is the nephew to Benny Hinn, who was in that for years. He has been converted. He is now part of the pastoral staff, I think, in California, Oregon, Washington, somewhere, Arizona, somewhere. Not around here. And he has written a book, God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel, How Truth Overwhelms a Life Built on Lies. I would encourage you to pick this up. He had brought five copies, and I think there was one left, and somebody can have this one. I have not read it yet, but it's recommended by MacArthur and Dever and Steve Lawson, and the list goes on. And so I would encourage you to pick that up. I'm going to find a copy of it somewhere, and I plan on reading it this week. And you'll want to take a bath afterwards. Can't believe this is what's going on, but it is. But you need to be aware. And that's Bob and I's desire as a shepherd. We are to warn the sheep. We are to protect you. We're to tell you that you need to stay away from some people, and whether you heed our warnings or not is on you. But we were reminded, Stephen reminded us this week in a letter that he wrote, that false teaching hurts people. It does. And you may be a person that has got family caught up in all of this mess, and we pray for you and pray for them as well. 1 John chapter 4, please. 1 John chapter 4. We dealt with that, really, the first part of that. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. And of course, we expanded that to examples of what that looks like. And as I mentioned, as we closed out chapter 3, the word over chapter 3, verses 11 through verse 24 would be the word of assurance. That's what John is driving home. Here in this text, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through verse 6, the word over this is discernment, being discerning people. I remind you of Ephesians. You don't have to turn to this, but Ephesians chapter 4, you say, is this really necessary that we take the time to talk about these things? What's at stake here? Well, Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4, verse 14, where he says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness, and in deceitful schemes. This is what's at stake. And we're going to look at more of those as we work through our way through this today, that this is not just, we're not talking about disagreement over end times. We're not talking about even disagreement, even over infant baptism. I don't know if you understood that from the standpoint, we're not getting any infant baptist today. But two of the greatest friends that I've ever seen was R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur.
Yes.
And they would go at each other about infant baptism. In fact, if you've never watched that, you ask him to debate him over it, and MacArthur buried him. He did. Even R.C. Sproul said he did. Okay. Mark Dever, Bob and I went up, Mark Dever was referring to that, and he went to dinner, and he was talking about accepting baptisms. And Sproul at the time, he would accept the infant baptism even of a person who was baptized in a Catholic church. And Dever was going after him, and he said that R. Spree looked up over his glasses and said, "You don't know when to stop when you want an argument, do you?" Okay. Okay. There are areas of disagreement, but there are areas that we cannot disagree.
Right.
If we had to put it down to the five solas, that's it. Yes. These are the non-negotiables. This comes down, and we'll find out in the text, not today, but this comes down to what is the test? What's the test? That's what we want to know. What's the test? It's one word. Jesus. What do you do with Jesus? We've seen in the Word of Faith movement that He is one of many of the only begotten sons of God. That's what we are. We learn from the Word of Faith movement that Jesus Christ was not divine until God filled Him with His Spirit sometime in His ministry. Denying the very deity of Christ, the pre-existent one, denying John 1, the Word. Of course, denying the Father. And as I mentioned, the God that the Word of Faith movement promotes is a weak, indecisive, effeminate, helpless God who needs us and has to have us. I listen as I, again, as I had to do the research. How people listening to that could actually still hang around. Benny Hinn said that Jesus Christ would appear on stage with him in bodily form in Kenya. Guess who didn't show up? Another one was, he was on stage and he cleared the stage and a bunch of preachers, he left some preachers on stage and said, "Jesus Christ is standing right there." And you can imagine what all the response was of all those preachers, which would have been if Jesus was there. Jesus does appear, you'll be on your face. Right? Okay. Well, that's what they were. There's nobody there. You think, how can you be so deceived? How can people be so drawn off target? It happens. It happens. False teaching hurts people. False teaching. Listen, Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, Victoria Osteen, Joyce Myers, Jesse Duplantis, Paula White are all false teachers.
Yes.
Period. Beth Moore is heading that way at full tilt. She claims to have direct communication with God. She is now battling Southern Baptists over women preachers. And she just recently has written a denial of what she's written about homosexuality. You got to play along, to get along. That's what you got to do. You got to change your doctrine. You can no longer stand for that. Of course, we heard this week, and this is not a news flash, but we heard this week with one candidate running for president says that any church that stands against homosexuals will lose their tax exempt status. We think that's fringe. That's coming. It won't be long that it will be separating the men from the boys. It will be separating those who are true and those who are false. And if you're giving to get a tax break, we're already giving for the wrong reason. But this is coming. And we expect that from the world. That doesn't surprise me from the world. What surprises me and grieves me is what's inside Christianity, what is adrift in Christianity. Remember, Satan's assault is threefold. One, to cast doubt on what God has said. Remember in Genesis, has God said? Did He really say that? Has God really said that in His Word? Of course, we heard another candidate this week that quoted, was it Micah 2:3, to walk justly and humbly before your God? Yeah. And that was his position of how we were to respond to homosexuality. It has nothing to do with homosexuality. It's amazing how they'll quote verses when it fits them. They don't quote the verses of Romans chapter 1, right? Or what God condemns. But this is Satan's attack. This is nothing new. This is how it was in the garden. This is how it was 6,000 plus years ago. Or if you're a evolutional deist or theo evolutionist, however long you think the world has been here, this is what happened in the beginning. Satan's attack was, has God said, and he hasn't changed that attack. Secondly, is denial outrightly what God has said. You shall not surely die. God's wrong about that. And we would expect that from the world, but even in these word of faith preachers, where they would deny Job chapter 1, Job was wrong, and God was wrong for saying he had not sinned at the end of chapter 1. Man, what a bold statement. You just charge God with sin. Well, that's Satan's ploy. And of course, then to distort what God has said, you will be like God. In the day that you eat thereof, you will be like Him. Well, look with me at our text. We'll read this text and remind us of where we're going and what we're covering today. Beginning in verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is not a new battle, as I mentioned. Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Elijah, the prophets continually called God's people back to the truth. You can even go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, especially as he is dealing with false prophets, as those who claim to do something. And Moses says, this is how you'll know. If you read that, start reading further on past that, you'll find out what's to happen to those who prophesy things that don't happen. They won't do that but once. In that text, they won't do it but once. Jesus' warning. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 7 with me, please. Jesus' own warning in His ministry. As He warns us in chapter 7 of Matthew, in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves." He also picks this up in Matthew chapter 24, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray.'" Look down at verse 11. "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." Verse 24 of the same chapter. "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even" who? "Even the elect." This is serious. This is serious. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 20 as we work our way through the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20. Text in verse 17 to the end of the chapter really is Paul's farewell address to the church at Ephesus, to the elders there. But notice verse 29. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things and to draw away disciples after themselves." See, they grow up in the church and they lead people astray. This is what we're seeing. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1. "But false prophets also arose among the people, Just as there were false prophets among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality and call, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. This is where we are. This is where we are. The face of Christianity around the world, by and large, in most cases, is the face of the Word of Faith movement. And the Word of the Lord and Jesus Christ Himself is being blasphemed. Verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Keep turning. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were not of us, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And I write not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and the Father. One other text, Jude, just before the book of Revelation, the small book of Jude. From verse 3 through the end of verse 16 really is dealing with this issue of judgment upon false teachers. I won't read that whole text, but draw your attention to verse 3 and 4, and then also to verse 17 and 19. Verse 3, beloved, although it was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated from this condemnation, ungodly people, who perverted the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and our Lord Jesus Christ. Just jump over to verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the traditions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. This they will say in these last times, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is this who caused divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. This is where we are. This is, as we mentioned last week, this is the issue of fool's gold. It looks like gold, but it's worthless. The first thing that we learned last week is this call to discernment, the call to not believe every spirit. Well, today I want to look at the second issue that he brings up in verse 1, but, here's the command, but test the Spirit. The word test there is in the present imperative. It means to test the purity and the value, to evaluate what you see and hear, read, and determine its origin. If you want to jot down your notes, you don't have to follow me this text, but the words used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14... 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. The word there is, let two or three apostles speak and let the others weigh what they say. There's the word, it's the way in that text. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the word is also used there in Paul's closing words as he's just bullet points in this last text of the end of chapter 5, where he says, in verses 20 and 21, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. As I dealt with the false teachers last week, I want to take a moment this morning to magnify an issue particularly. In my study last week, I ran across one sentence, one note of where we're going, and then Billy actually came up to me last week and also prompted that thought. And I said, you know what? It's not going to hurt us to pause for a minute to magnify one area specifically where false teaching is getting a hook. What is the hook of false teaching? What do they often use, to draw unsuspecting or weak, or remember last week we looked at simple people, naive, gullible people who don't know enough of the truth, that maybe they're in a church that hasn't trained them in righteousness, or they've never really studied the scriptures, and a friend comes along and says, hey, have you listened to this? This is really great. And it ends up being a hook in that person's life to draw them away. Anybody got an idea what the hook I'm talking about? It's the hook of music. It's the hook of music. How do we test music? Are we concerned about what we sing? The testing movement. Let me tell you first of all, before I get into music, what this test and this battle is not about. And this may, some of you may disagree. But scripturally, this battle over music is not about style. Now, all of us have a style of music that we like. Let me show you what I mean. How many of you like, I want you to be honest, the old time country music? Hank Williams, the Statler Brothers. Raise your hand if you like the old time. Don't be afraid. Go ahead and be like, people won't think bad about me. You wait till I get to the end and we'll see. Okay, all right. Okay, my hand's up. I like that. How many of you like classical music? The Boston Pops, so, you know, some symphony orchestra. Okay, all right. Organ music. How many like organ music? Huh? The reason I say that, Harry thinks there is it's of the devil. It's the devil's whistle. Okay. That's what I think. It was Spurgeon said the same thing. So you and Spurgeon are on the same page, all right? How many of you like easy listening music? That's what they call it. There's just okay, all right. And again, I'm just talking about genres here. I'm not talking about Christian yet. I'm just talking about genres. How many of you like pop music? I mean, you're more into pop music. Okay, all right. And see, my hands are going up all the time. It's not that you like one. You know, it's like, you know, you come to my house and you might hear a country music song, and next thing you know, I'm playing all of the works of John Williams, the guy who wrote most of the soundtracks to great. I love those. Okay, doesn't have to be singing. In fact, in my house, I've got noise-canceling headphones. They serve two purposes. One, things can be going on in my house and they don't bother me. The other real reason is I can sing and I can't hear myself. Jennifer actually caught me. She came in one day at the other house and I'm in there singing off-key. I didn't care. Couldn't hear myself. I didn't know where I was off-key or on-key. Okay. How many of you like rock music? It's where you are. Okay, this is what you grew up in. Okay, all right. Okay, does anybody like the little heavier rock? The little okay. Oh, great. Thank you. All right. Okay. All right. Wonderful. An error was made. 70s, 80s, in fundamentalism, because we made the battle over style. Listen. There is nothing or nowhere in Scripture that you can find that some instrument is ungodly. It's not there. Nor any, the Bible doesn't address style. Listen, style is cultural driven. It is. You may have seen, you may see this afternoon, the response of the African people when they receive food, and many of them were dancing. Was that ungodly? No, it wasn't. It would be if Harry did it. Okay? We don't want to see that. But we knew the context, didn't we? We knew the context of these people getting food. The error in fundamentalism was that we made We declared a style of music to be ungodly or worldly. My argument has been always with those who decide, who defines worldly. God has to define worldly. Worldly is a system. Worldly is a manner of life. Worldly is a way of thinking. It's not necessary. You say, well, wait a minute, isn't music acquainted and associated with things? Yes. But that doesn't make it godly or ungodly. We all have our preferences. I wish I could find it. It was a graduate student at Southern or Southeastern, one of those started with Southern or Southeastern, and he had written a rap song that was probably the most theologically richest of Christology I had ever heard. But I couldn't get past the rap. I needed to. I just don't care for that genre. How many of you like rap? I left that one out. Okay, all right, we got rap people. Okay, all right. Well, some of you's hands went up every time. I look everything. In fundamentalism, to try to declare one style of music godly or ungodly, we twisted and took verses out of context. We interjected our own likes and dislikes and declared them to be the right standard. And some young people caught us at it. The Bible does not address style. That's a cultural issue. I was reading through, in my research, I ran across this. It's actually a conversation that MacArthur is having, and he's addressing this issue, and he says, and I quote, "We think when people say contemporary music, they're probably talking about a certain style, a new kind of music. We need to get over that. We need to get past that. Every generation of believers in the history of the church has had a music that was consistent with the generation. We're not singing chants now. We're not locked into the minimalist kind of hymns with a simple 4-4 time. You know, that used to be the staple of the church. Every generation has a style change, and I think to throw away anything just because it's new is to miss the point altogether. Every generation needs to express its worship in ways that are familiar with and they're comfortable with. By the way, large number of our hymns were written to bar tunes. The early hymn writers knew, they already know the tune. I don't have to teach them a new tune. We can just change the words. We need to do some study about that because it may surprise you, some of the hymns that we sing that were written to bar tunes. And so there's going to be a morphing with the change of certain styles while hopefully at the same time holding on to the best. He goes on to say, I think you have to be very careful with music. Musical form that is inseparably linked to based expressions of the culture. I just don't think you go there and bring honor to God with that. You say, well, the words will sanctify the music. He goes on to argue, I don't think so. Music is the power in the expression. That's why it's musical. And I think you have to be careful using what is associated with sex and drugs and baser things as a vehicle to convey the loftier, sacred, holy, serious realities about God and the glory of Christ. And so MacArthur's arguing both. Number one, you can't argue about the style, but at the same time, be careful about adopting a style that is associated with worldliness or ungodliness. Just because you change the words doesn't mean you've sanctified the vehicle. You say, well, you're arguing both sides of the coin. Exactly. You need to be careful. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said, what's wrong with having church music? We have music for the ball game. We have music for parades. We have music for the 4th of July. We have music to honor the military. Why can't we have church music? I like that. But it's appropriate. There are some songs that aren't appropriate. You may not recognize this, and it's not, we can't always do it, but I've asked Harry that in our morning service, the songs are not about us. They're about God.
Yes.
That's the reason you think, well, why don't we sing some of these songs that I grew up with? Because our focus, we purposely focus, we want the morning worship, and this is all that we have. We used to do Sunday afternoons, and we'd sing more hymns, and we'd make those purposely more about what the Lord has provided for us. But in reality, we want these songs to be about God.
Yes.
We want to teach you through them. And that's what music does. It conveys, listen, music conveys information. It conveys it in a memorable sense. In other words, you hear it and you remember it and you repeat it. Listen, I've got songs stuck in my head from when I was a teenager that I wish weren't in there. And I can go into some, by now it's some elevator, because it's now become elevator music, and I can sing it. I know the words, and I hadn't heard that song, and music has a way of conveying truth in a memorable way, and it sticks in our heads. We remember it, and so music conveys information. Music conveys it in a memorable sense that we hear, remember, and we can repeat. But the question that we're going to pose before we get to defining music or looking at music in just a minute is to remember that music is not worship. Worship is an attitude of the heart. Worship is an attitude of the heart. Listen to some quotes, one by John Piper. Worship is when the mind apprehends great truth about God and the heart kicks in with deep feelings of brokenness or wonder or gladness or admiration or gratitude, and the mouth says something like, "Blessed be the Lord. Oh, blessed and be praised and honored and glorified be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that can happen with no music. I would hope that you're worshiping the Lord in your devotions.
Yes.
As your heart comes across some verse and it makes the truth of that to come alive and your heart leaps with joy, or it may be, oh me. It's worship too. MacArthur was asked about this. Music is worship. He said that's not true. Music is not worship. They're not synonymous. Music is the means to express worship, but it's not worship. Worship is the heart going up towards God in gratitude and thanksgiving for all that God has done. Music, however, can induce worship. He said that's not true. It gives expression to love and admiration, but the motive for that has to come from somewhere else, not from music. The motive for all of our songs is not a sound, listen, but a truth.
Yes.
He goes on to say, Christian music can get people amped up, but that is not worship.
Right.
He goes on to say, the heart can only go high in worship as it can go deep in theology.
Yes.
Worship is directly correlated to understanding. The richer your theology, the more full your grasp of biblical truth, the more elevated your worship becomes. End quote. So number one about music. Music conveys information. Two, music is memorable, is a memorable sense, conveys a memorable sense. Music, number three, is it is not worship. One writer says, it helps me to lift my heart in praise to God. It aids in that. Number four, music and worship is not about emotion. But listen, but our hearts are moved with full expression of the will and the emotion based upon the understanding of a truth. We sing some rich songs. I hope they hit you sometimes right in the heart. And you cry. I have to stop. There's somebody, I can't sing. When I was in Florida, there were songs that I played on the radio, on my headphones, those noise-canceling things, so I didn't have to listen to all the sick people around me talk about how sick they were. But listen, there were songs I could not sing. And I played them till I could sing them. They were rich in theology, but when you get your clock cleaned, you need to hear about the sovereignty of God, but you may be going, Lord, I'm not sure yet. Well, you need to keep reading and keep singing until the sovereignty of God and the love of God and the plan of God and all that God is and who He is rings.
Amen.
Worship happens when the mind and the heart respond to truth. God, Jesus Christ, the Trinity, redemption, salvation, atonement, etc. It causes a response. Should. Sometimes it's tears. Sometimes it's a shout. Sometimes it's joy. And I wouldn't care if you raised your hand every once in a while. I do. I'm just standing in the back. Music's content must be biblically true.
Yes.
Amen.
Yes.
And I'm afraid in the music that's written today, I remember MacArthur's music man, who's been there as long as he has, says that he receives on the average of 100 to 200 new songs per month, of which he keeps one or two. He said, I wish I could remember his name, said that the problem is that the hymn writers today are more after rhyme than they are truth.
Yes.
And he also says one of the biggest problems today with hymns that are being written, music, Christian music being written, they're written by songwriters, not by theologians.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Or people that know the Scripture. Mm-hmm. I praise the Lord for people like Anderson that we sing new songs, and the Gettys, as you did, Speak, O Lord. Great songs. Well, I want to be specific with this. You know, what are you talking about? And I pray, whether it's music that we sing here or music that you hear on the radio, and listening through the filter of, is that biblically true? And I find myself, there's songs that I like, and then after about a week of listening to it, I finally listen to what they're saying, and I go, well, that's not right. Why am I singing that song? One of those that's current today is Reckless Love. How many are familiar with Reckless Love? Okay, raise your hand higher. So there's a map. Okay, Reckless Love. Okay, if you want a fuller explanation of this, Google John Piper / Reckless Love. There's a whole series that he does, and I'm going to plagiarize, but I'm putting quotation marks starting now of what he said. The words to Reckless Love. Let me give them to you first. Here's the question: is the word reckless an appropriate word? Is God's love reckless? The words read, before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. You have been so, so good, so kind to me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chased me down fights till I am found, leaves the 99. I cannot earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you gave yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. When I was your foe, still your love fought for me. You have been so, so good to me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. You have been so kind to me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I cannot earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you gave yourself away. Over the overwhelming, endless, reckless love of God. Is God's love reckless? Well, it depends on what you mean. Piper says, take a good dictionary thesaurus and look at the meanings associated with reckless. Audacious, brash, carefree, daring, foolhardy, hasty, ill-advised, imprudent, negligent, thoughtless, adventurous, breakneck, daredevil, desperate, devil may care, fast and loose, feckless, harebrained, headlong, headless, helter-skelter, hopeless, hot-headed, inattentive, inconsiderate, indiscreet, kooky, mindless, playing with fire, brash, regardless, uncareful, venturous, or wild. Is that how I want to describe God's love? He says, now, in the general sense, the one who gets, when you hear the term reckless, this is the general sense, it's the person who doesn't care what others do or what he might do to others. That's a reckless person. Person who's caught for reckless driving, he's charged with reckless driving. In other words, you're not caring about the person coming down the road. You are out of control. The Piper takes the song apart. I want to do that just a minute with his help. He said, maybe the author used the word reckless in the sense that God's love may look to an outsider as foolish, ill-advised, breakneck. But in fact, by the way, would you call God foolish?
Yeah, no.
Would you call what He does foolish?
No.
The foolishness of God is wiser than men. Is the scripture writer calling God foolish? No, he's not. But in fact, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The recklessness of God is more assured of success than the most carefully executed plans of men. Is that what the author means? Well, maybe. He said, the other words, maybe he's treating the word reckless in the way that Jesus treats the word hate. When he said that you are to hate your father and your mother in order to follow me. Did he mean that? Well, it looks like hate to a lot of people when you follow Jesus and leave your mother and father behind. Is that what he's meant? But he says, he goes on into the songs. He said, but look for the song. He said, the song reads, but before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. He said, now in my mouth, that's a radical Calvinistic lyric. God only sings over His people. He doesn't sing over those who are in rebellion against Him. He sings over His own people, Zechariah 3:17. If you're one of God's own people, before He spoke a word, He loved you. That's unconditional election. He uses another example. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. In my mouth, that's a radically affirmation of the Calvinistic doctrine of sovereign grace and irresistible grace. Since the Bible doesn't teach that God breathed life into me before we were physically born, I take the words, you breathed your life in me, to refer to the new birth. The song is saying that the new birth happened to me before I took any breath at all, meaning before I did anything to signify that I had life, which is exactly what happens in the new birth. It's a sovereign gift of God. We don't make the new birth happen. God makes new birth happen. Could that mean what he means? In that sense, to the world looking, was that reckless for God to send his son to die for us? Well, before you think this is the only song that we do this in, there are songs in our hymn books that we have to work around. Take your hymn book to hymn number 111. Hymn number 111. We sing this song. I love this song. And Can It Be? I think it's, for me, it's one of the top 10. I love it. Piper says the most gospel-loving evangelical churches, including mine, love to sing Charles Wesley's And Can It Be? But look at verse 2. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. He humbled himself in matchless love. Did you know that's not what the original text says? Anybody know what the original text says? He emptied himself of all but love. Is that true? Piper says, give me a break. He did not empty himself of all but love. That's why these hymn writers change it. This is why this book changes that, because it was confusing. Humbled himself in matchless love. I read MacArthur's. We don't have it. I do have it. I'll find it here in just a minute. Ashley, come here and find And Can It Be in that book, please. MacArthur's actually got another listing for the phrase. Well, just taking the phrase as it's written, he emptied himself of all but love. That's absolutely not true. He didn't empty himself of righteousness and wisdom and justice and holiness and deity. Well, you can either protest the song to your song leader, he says, or stop singing the song, or you can do what I do. I treat it as poetic license for overstatement in a poem. And it means he emptied himself of everything he needed to empty himself of in order to be as loving as he could be. Something like that. He said, I don't think Wesley was a heretic. Not like that, anyway. Did you find it, sweetie? Ours reads, humbled himself in matchless love. We're working on the alphabet. And Can It Be? Got it. In Grace Hymn Book, it says, he emptied himself to show his love. But we're not finished with the song. Look at verse 3. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Piper says, as a 7-point Calvinist, and I had to look that up. I didn't know there was more than 5. He said most Calvinists love to sing the next verse. He said it sounds exactly like what I believe. Sovereign, irresistible grace to the dead, imprisoned sinner. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's original sin. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, woke the dungeons flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. When I sing that, I sing like a full-blooded 7-point Calvinist. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I'm free because of the sovereign grace of God, and that only. Look down at the bottom of your page and tell me who wrote the words. Charles Wesley did not mean that. Didn't. Charles Wesley, being a good Wesleyan, did not mean that. He meant that God's prevenient grace overcame original sin and struck off the chains of helplessness and put me in a position where I, with newly granted autonomous free will, may or may not leave the prison. My choice is final and decisive. I arose, I went forth, and I followed thee. That's exactly what Wesley would have said.
Yes.
But you know what? That ain't what I mean.
No. That's right. No.
So can I turn it?
Yes.
To say, you know what? This is how I sing this song. Most people didn't know that about Wesley. I guess we've captured the song enough. Piper goes on to end this by saying, back to pastors and lead worshipers, please do your job and do not ask too much of the sheep as we sit in a service. Give us songs whose original meaning can joyfully be affirmed because they are fully biblical. Don't make me have to come up with a definition for reckless. Okay? Don't give me too much where we have to change the meaning in order to be faithful, he says. Well, what are we called to do? Now to our text. We are to test the spirits. To prove, to put to test, to examine, to distinguish, to prove fit, to scrutinize. As I mentioned, it's used in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to test, also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. And as I mentioned last week in the issues of fool's gold, that if you were running a shop where you traded with gold people that were coming in, you would test the gold. This is your livelihood too. But take it today. Let's say you're running a shop and you're accepting money and Bob and I as police officers come in and said, listen, there's a whole bunch of 10s and 20s that are counterfeit that are coming across. Here's a pen, check them. So your mom comes in. She hands you a 20. You checking it? Yeah. Well, don't you trust me? Not about trust. How do I know? Mom, you've been selling tomatoes on the side of the road. How do I know Sister Susie down the road didn't get it from Uncle Fred and now it's made, and then I'm the one who checks it and you call me, you're undiscerning or you're uncaring or you're judgmental. No. Let me tell you something. There's more at stake than 20s and 10s.
Yes.
There's more at stake. What are we to do? Number one, we are to determine its source. Look what he says. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. We're not talking about feelings. We're not talking about new truth. He's already said this book is sealed. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. We're warned at the end of Revelation, beware of those who add to this book. It's complete just like He intended it to be. It's profitable for every good work. We need to be discerning of its source. Is somebody having some feelings about something? Has someone discovered some new truth? If it's new, probably not. Where are we getting the truth? What's the discerning part? How do we know whether it's from God or not? You turn to these texts with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Everything we need is here. I don't need somebody getting up saying, hey, Jesus appeared to me this morning in the mirror. He didn't.
Right.
This is the standard of truth. You can jot this verse down in your notes. Isaiah chapter 8. I'm going to turn in there quickly. Isaiah 8, verse 20. To the teaching and to the testimony, if they are not speaking according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. What is the Bible? Well, how do you know, Pastor, that Sister so-and-so or somebody hasn't had new truth? Well, this is the perfect standard of truth. John 17:17. This truth will... Turn there if you don't know it. John 17, and I just fumbled over the words myself. John 17. Sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth. It's the perfect standard of truth. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 calls this the sword of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and Hebrews, in fact, I'll turn to that text in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul reminds the church there, For our weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but the divine power destroys strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience, and your obedience is complete. But bringing every thought and lofty opinion raised as the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And then these word of faith, clear your mind. Go into a room and turn the lights off. And wait for God to speak. I got news for you. Turn the light on, open your word, and you'll know that He's speaking to you.
Yes.
He's already spoken. So the question in discernment is discerning its source. Where are you getting these truths from? Where are you finding in the Scripture that Jesus Christ was merely man until God breathed divinity in Him? Where is that text? Where is it that I become a begotten Son of God? Where is that? How do I become equal with Christ in that sense? How is it that God calls you up and asks for your opinion and you can stop God from doing something? Doesn't that make you sovereign? Think. This is distinguishing between opinion and revealed truth. Listen, there'll be times Bob and I will give you our opinion about something. We'll tell you what we think that means. But I hope we bookend that to say that's just an opinion. There's a difference between that and revealed truth. What we do not know cannot overrule what we do know, the Scripture says. He says in our verse, for many prophets, false prophets, have gone out into the world. They're already there.
Yes.
They're here. They've been here a long time. What does Satan want to do to the church? We already said what he wants to do to the world. What is his desire for the church? And I want you to turn to these texts with me. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Would you turn there with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're almost done. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, distinguishing themselves as the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of what? As an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also distinguish themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be composed to their deeds, corresponds to their deeds. So the first thing that Satan wants to do is deceive the church. He's sending false prophets into the church to deceive the church. Well, Acts chapter 5 also gives us another thing that he does in Acts chapter 5. And again, if you'd rather just take these down in your notes. And Acts chapter 5. This is the text about Ananias and Sapphira. And I'll just take verse 3 here. Peter said, Ananias, why has the Spirit filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourselves part of the proceeds of the land? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie? This is to oppose the church. Same thing we could find illustrated by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18. But because we wanted to come, Paul says, but Satan hindered us. Satan's desire not only to deceive the church, but to hinder the church, to oppose the church. And number 3, to infiltrate the church. What did Paul say? We already read it in Acts chapter 20 where he says, and these wolves will rise up from where? From among you. Satan wants to deny the truth. He wants to sabotage the truth. He wants to masquerade lies as truth. We've already read it, but I'll read it again to you. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there were false teachers among you who were secretly bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. So Satan's denial of the truth, sabotaging of the truth, masquerading lies as truth. And having these false prophets claim that they are speaking for Christ. In closing this morning, and we're going to, next Sunday, we're going to take that apart of what is the test, specifically. What is the test? Verse 2 through the end of the chapter, we'll be looking at exactly what the test is. But listen, closing, listen. We who ignore the Lord's warning do it to our own harm. And more than that, the harm of others. Passing along a fake 20 harms the next person. Passing along false doctrine can do more than harm somebody. It can damn somebody.
Yes.
You don't have to turn to this text. I'll read it in closing this morning. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, for an overseer as God's servants must be above reproach, must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, not as you think it is, as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who are contrary to it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. That's where we are. That's where we're living. Folks, we need to be discerning. Run songs through the filter of the Scriptures. And if you can do some gymnastics with reckless love, okay. Some of you can't. You need to go, I can't do that one. We do it with hand can it be? Okay. But it's driven by truth, not by rhyme, but by truth. Worship isn't music. Worship is response to biblical truths.
Yes.
Our hearts sing with joy. And we'll look next week at the test. We'll take it apart and look at the test of these false teachers. Father, we thank you today, Father, for discerning people. Lord, we're not doing this for judgment's sake or being critical, but Father, there's more at stake here than somebody's feelings or somebody's opinion. The Word of God's being blasphemed. Christ Himself is being blasphemed. And Father, as elders and as soldiers of the cross, we stand in defense for the gospel and for this inerrant, infallible Word and for all that it teaches. Father, I pray that you would guard our people. Give them discerning spirits. Help us to train them so that they know truth and they will recognize error when it comes. Father, we pray for family members, friends that are being held captive by these things. They really believe that the guy standing there is a true apostle. And how can you argue with what he said? Because he said that God told him. Father, give them wisdom. Give them what John is commanding and encouraging these people at the Church of Ephesus to do is, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test them. Father, give us a testing people. Not for critical sake, but for truth's sake. Father, teach us too what true worship is. Music can aid, but that's not worship. Worship is response to biblical truth. And we can only go and worship as deep as we are in our own theology. So Father, help us to go deep. Help us not to be a mile wide and inch deep. Help us to be a mile deep. We know you and we know your word. We love it and we proclaim it to the praise and honor of your grace and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.